My house was the perfect place to hide, and they knew it. My reputation for something more than just hospitality made that an easy decision, making me an easy target. Hide, lie, do the best that you can with what's in front of you. Story of my life. But I had to choose. I took the biggest risk of my life. Did I do it the right way? I don't know, but I knew it was the right thing. Fear is a reaction. Courage is a decision.
Just who is this Jesus that we celebrate? What's his family like? His background? What was he like? Was he anything like us? This Advent, as we prepare for Christmas, a time of preparation and expectation, part of our journey is looking backwards to the family of Jesus and to the long history of his extended family, looking for answers, looking for hidden lights that may point us forward. Matthew, one of the gospel writers, begins the story of Jesus like this in chapter 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Last weekend we were taking the time to try and think about why on earth would Matthew start his story, the greatest story ever, the story of Jesus, with such a dull and long and boring genealogy. It's there. It's hard to read. And we discovered, though, that he uses some significant phrases in there and structures it all in a particular way to teach us some things. We looked at some of his annotations, especially the names of women that he mentions in a very male-dominated genealogy. The first one was who we spent most of our time with last week, a lady called Tamar and her quest for justice and the risks that she took, and how her story shines a light, a hidden light, onto the story of Jesus and onto our reality. We were learning that Jesus is for everybody, everywhere, you included, that Jesus is the one in whom all of Israel's dreams come true and in whom our dreams, our dream of a better world, can come true as well. Jesus is the one who brings us home, who saves us from sin, who brings new hope to our lives. Jesus is the one who brings a brand new beginning to our world and the possibility of a brand new start for each one of us. If you weren't able to be here or to watch online, I'd really encourage you over the weekend to take some time to do that. I think you'll discover some things that'll make you pause and wonder this year at Christmas time. And today we're thinking about the second lady on the list. Her name is Rahab, and specifically, Rahab's courage. What's the most courageous thing you've ever done? Or maybe the word would be stupid, I'm not sure, but what is the most courageous thing you've ever done? Were you terrified? Calm? Would you do it again? Our daughter Ailey and son-in-law Max went on a safari this past year on their honeymoon. And the courageous thing they did, or stupid, depends how you look at it, it wasn't with lions and hippos and rhinos and things like that. Part of their visit included a journey to the Victoria Falls in Zambia. And while they're there, the guide offered them the unique experience. He would dangle them over the edge and hold their ankles so you could sort of swing about. I'm glad I didn't know beforehand. I almost threw up watching the video of what was going on. Don't do that. But we're going to look at the courage of one particular woman, Rahab, that shines a light on things that I think sometimes are difficult to grasp. But to know her story, we need to set her in the context of where she was living. And we need to do something moving along. Last week with Tamar, we're a lot of generations away from that lady. It happens that the people of Israel, Abraham's family, they've moved to Egypt during a famine. Judah, we heard about him. He sold his young brother off. Joseph, human trafficking as a slave. But Joseph, as things worked out, ended up becoming prime minister in the country in which he lived, in Egypt, and managed to rescue endless lives from a famine because of his forward thinking and planning. But that was long ago. Generations had come and generations had gone. The family had grown huge. They were a very large, visible minority in Egypt, and the Egyptians were tired of them. They began to enslave them, and life was very challenging. And eventually God heard their cry, and he sent one man, Moses, to be their deliverer, to come and rescue them. You may recall some of the story if you're familiar with Bible stories. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the Passover when the angel of death came along, the flight and the exodus, the crossing through the Red Sea, the wandering round in the wilderness for 40 long years. And now Moses gets really old. He's tired. The end of his journey is near. That's the background. And we pick up the story with a man called Joshua. In fact, he's got a whole book of the Bible named after him. And he is Moses' successor. He served as Moses' right-hand man for a long time. He was a military guy. And yet he was also with Moses when Moses went up Mount Sinai to meet with God and received those 10 words, the 10 commandments, and brought them back to his people. Joshua was a man of faith. He was also a spy. He was one of the 12 who were sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, to see what was there and what God had for them. If you like, he's a bit of a James Bond character. But eventually he is commissioned to succeed Moses, the chosen successor who will lead people into the promised land. Here's how it begins in Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I am giving them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you, as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea in the west shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall lead this people to possess the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go." Joshua and all these people, they're ready to enter the promised land. Everything's good to go. And the first city they're going to encounter, the first place they will go, is called Jericho. Jericho is a beautiful oasis in a very barren landscape, the wilderness in Judea. It's well below sea level. It's baking hot in summer, quite pleasant in winter. I had a sandwich there once, which has got nothing to do with anything except to say I've seen it. But the city is surrounded by this complete wilderness, but there's plenty of water itself. It is an oasis, and it's referred to often in the Bible as a city of palm trees. Well, our man, Joshua 007, he's got a plan. After all, he's got some spy experience. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and entered the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and spent the night there." Next up really is Rahab. So far, so good. She's found at the beginning of chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 2, we discover her story. And if Tamar, the first woman mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, was pretending to be a prostitute, it turns out that Rahab, the next lady in the list, actually was one. That was her position, her job. Jesus' family tree is nothing if not colorful. Joshua's taking command. God has promised him, "As I was with Moses, I'll be with you. It's going to be okay." And he's called to live in the light of that. But what happens? He sends spies into Jericho to get a handle of the situation before the invasion and battle. They're supposed to get the lay of the land, look for strength, look for weaknesses, so that Joshua can devise the appropriate military strategy, which is kind of interesting. given that God's plan for them is to walk around the walls of Jericho blowing trumpets. Band practice would have been a more effective use of everybody's time. But Joshua wants reassurance, perhaps more reassurance than just the promise of God. He needs more than that. Do you ever find yourself there, struggling to trust God, struggling to believe his promises in your life? Perhaps feeling you need a little more reassurance would be nice, Lord. How do I really know that you'll come through for me? How do I really know that you are with me? And here's Rahab, the story's barely started, and already a light is shining towards Jesus. You see, Matthew, when he's done with his genealogy, he reminds us exactly who Jesus is. In verse 18 of Matthew 1, we read his words. Now, the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they had lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. But just when he'd resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. Not near us, not in the same postal code, not in the vicinity or three houses down the street, not planning to make a visit sometime soon, but actually with us. What does "with us" mean? "With us" means I'm on your side. God is saying, "I'm with you. I'm not against you." "With us" means I understand you. I am with you. I get what's going on. "With us" means I'm present. Let me go with you. You don't have to go on your own. "With us" means I will not desert you or betray you. I'm always with you. You can count on me. "With us" means I want the very best for you. You can trust me. Maybe like Joshua and his spies, we've a lot to learn about God being with us. It seems that Joshua needed more than God's promise, more than the assurance of God's presence. And look where it ends up when he starts doing things his way. Joshua chapter 2, verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Some Israelites have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the whole land." So much for the undercover work. The spies were spied first 5 minutes in. The king of Jericho, it turns out, has got a pretty good intelligence service. He finds the spies are in his very fortified city, and he has the gates shut tight. Try and say that properly. Do we have a 10-second delay on this? Y'all pray for me. I'm going to lose my job next week. They're caught like mice in a trap. And so where do they hang out? The red light district. Rahab's place. Strangers were her trade. Names are never used there. Kind of maybe like the Wild West, where the inn and the saloon and who knows what were all the same place. Maybe this was the only place that spies could spend the night. Still, it's an unusual spot to find two nice Jewish boys. Their lives were not the only thing they were in danger of losing that night. And yet the Bible seems fairly relaxed about it all. God's in control. He's not seemingly too frustrated by their fear or their mistakes. The enemy soldiers all show up, searching for spies, and a plan comes together. Rahab, she distracts the guards. "Well, hello, boys." And the spies eventually get away. It's quite farcical, really. Some naive young Jewish boys, a prostitute with a heart of gold, blundering soldiers who don't know what they're doing. Bit of a scandal, but it's all in our Bible. And what's the point of all this? You see, when we read the story slowly, we discover Rahab doesn't just help the spies escape. She doesn't just kind of flip sides. She was the person who taught them about God. There they are in the city, spying, looking for reassurance. And she's the person, the one who's on the outside, who's actually telling them about their God and the amazing things he has done, how the whole city knows that God is with them and that they can trust God for victory. They don't need anything else. They don't need any more reassurance. Verse 8, before they went to sleep, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that dread of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt before you. They want to sleep. She wants to talk. God talk. It's not a bedtime story. It's a confession of faith. She knows their story very well. She knows all about the Exodus from Egypt. She tells them. She knows all about moving through the wilderness to come where they are right now. And look at the phrases she uses when she talks. People are in dread of you. Hearts are melting in fear. The exact words that Moses himself used in Exodus chapter 15 as he's leading his people to freedom. She reminds them specifically of what God has already done for them. She recounts the Exodus. She counts the story of the Red Sea, the wilderness, the defeat of people who stood in their way as they were on the way to the promised land, as they reached the limits and the border, the River Jordan. Most of all, she knows about their God. The Lord, your God, is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. The exact words that Moses again used in Deuteronomy chapter 4 when teaching people about God. Do you see what's going on here? Rahab is on the Lord's side. She has faith. Jesus endlessly had to try and teach his friends and followers about faith. He often had to ask them, where's your faith? They're in a boat. The waves are coming. Where's your faith? Maybe today he's asking you that question. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? And just like Tamar, Rahab seems willing to risk everything because of her faith. She puts her whole life in the line. She's really a courageous woman helping them escape. I mean, think about her vulnerability for just a moment. She's a woman in a heavily patriarchal culture. Nobody's going to come and defend her. She's not part of Abraham's family, so she's committing treason here in sheltering these spies from the guys across the river who are ready for battle. This isn't going to end well if she's found out. And she was a prostitute living in the margins of society. Like most sex workers today, it's probably the only way she could make a living and try to survive. Some might say Rahab had nothing to lose, but I think she had unbelievable courage making her choices to be on the Lord's side. Refusing to let her circumstances determine what she would do next. The surprising thing here is, in the very place where these guys shouldn't have been, they discovered something about trusting in God's promises. They ever been there? A place, a moment, somewhere you'd least expect it, and God actually shows up and teaches you something? It's often when we least expect it that God intervenes in our lives. It seems so surprising. I've never really been sick till I started working at FAC. You're killing me. The one time I did end up in ICU when my heart stopped beating, I had an experience of God's intervention, not a miracle actually, in that sense. A diagnosis was fairly elusive for quite some time. But as clarity was emerging, so was the remarkable coincidence that a world-leading electrophysiologist was in the city for a conference. Sometimes when we least expect it, God is very present and ready to intervene. Rahab's hidden light. She's an outsider. She's a person on the margins. No one would expect to find God there hanging out with her. And yet, as the story of Jesus begins in Matthew, who's the first person to show up? Who are the first people to come and visit Jesus? Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, magi, magicians, astrologers, pagans from the east came to Jerusalem. Outsiders. unexpected guests, because Jesus welcomes everybody. And at the end of his life, who's really, in a sense, the final person to discover who Jesus is? A Roman centurion, the executioner, another outsider, the last person you'd expect to getting involved. What's going on here? Matthew says this in chapter 27. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son," because Jesus welcomes everyone. Even more surprising, God chooses to use this woman, Rahab, as part of her plans. Do you know why? Because God is far more interested in your potential than he is in your past. He is far more interested in your potential than he is in your past. Just like the story of Tamar, I know there are all sorts of morally objectionable parts to what's going on here. And yet God still chooses to get involved because he's interested in you and your potential. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, who you were doing it with. That's not what truly matters to God. God longs to be part of your life because he loves you just for who you are. He longs to intervene and make a difference, simply waiting on an invitation from you. It's no wonder we read in Matthew 21 that Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Even after you saw it, you didn't change your minds and believe him." It is the scandal of grace. The past does not disqualify us. And if that's you today, feeling hopeless or helpless, feeling God couldn't possibly forgive you or heal you or use you or want you, think again. God is far more interested in your potential than in your past. Do you get it? That your past doesn't have to determine your future. Our failures, they're not fatal. They're just not. Back when I was a kid, I remember my mom had a typewriter. We talk about typing now, but we don't use typewriters. If you're under 30, you may never have seen one. Little metal arms that go... Ridiculous, really. They hit a ink ribbon, put a mark on the page, and off you go. Till you go a little too fast, and then you get... And all the little arms get all stuck. Even worse than doing that and breaking the thing, there's no real way to fix what's gone wrong. If you got it wrong, a word, you had to get this white paint stuff to put on it. Liquid paper whiteout. It was called Tippex when I was growing up. Paint over the misspelled word, type over it. And here's the thing, everybody knew you'd got it wrong. You could see the thing on there. If you held it up to the light, you could see what you'd written underneath. It wasn't very good at what it's supposed to do. We just have the backspace or delete key now. It's easy for me, dyslexic, to make everything look really good at the end. Just keep backspacing, I'll get it sorted out. I look as though I know what I'm doing. And God's forgiveness in our lives is a whole lot more like that delete key than it is like whiteout. Our mistakes and failures are not covered up. They're gone. They're just gone. And I know the more cynical about you say, "Well, yeah, really, but that's even difficult to do on a computer. Your hard drive has residual memory. Google listens to everything you do and has it on a cloud somewhere. Somebody somewhere must have a record of every mistake you've ever done, maybe." But when God says he puts our sins, our disobedience, our past into the deepest sea, he means it. He means he's taken the computer offline. He's erased the hard drive. He melted it down. He drilled a hole in it. He put it at the bottom of the Marianas Trench and then put a big sign up saying, "No fishing." So can I ask you, have you ever invited Jesus to be part of your life? Have you ever told him the story of your life, including the ugly parts and the painful parts that were maybe your fault or maybe what somebody else did to you? Have you ever told him, owned up to your past? Have you ever had a conversation with him about why faith is so difficult at times, even though you want to believe? Have you ever asked him to free you from your past and the things that grab hold of your mind and never seem to go away? Would you like him to do that? It's a simple prayer and a lifelong journey. The hidden light of Rahab illuminates so many of Jesus' encounters with people. People that lived in the margins, the poor, the sick, the religiously unclean, the socially unacceptable, the outcasts, collaborators with the Romans, thieves, prostitutes. You always knew where to find Jesus because he loves turning lives around. And Rahab, she decides to make a deal with these spies in verse 12. "Now then," she says, as they're leaving, "since I've dealt kindly with you, swear to me by the Lord that you in turn will deal kindly with my family. Give me a sign of good faith that you will spare my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." That's what she's asking. The men said to her, "Our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, then we will deal kindly and faithfully with you when the Lord gives us the land." Deal kindly. It's an interesting little phrase, kind of cute. It's trying to capture in English one single Hebrew word, chesed, a word that means loyalty or kindness, steadfast love, unfailing commitment, mercy, faithfulness. It describes covenant relationships, commitments that are not just made, but always kept. It's a favorite word in the Old Testament to describe who God is, to describe who God is in relationship to his people, who God is for us. He's faithful and committed and merciful. Psalm 136, it's a long, beautiful poem with a recurring refrain as a great example. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love," there's the word, "endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." And for verse after verse throughout the whole of Psalm 136, we're reminded of God's steadfast love, his enduring commitment, his covenant with his people. Are you one of God's people? Rahab wasn't born into Abraham's family. She wasn't born into the crowd who were God's chosen people, but she became a part of them. In fact, it's not just that, but as you read through the genealogy, you realize that she became part of Jesus' family, his great, 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 however many great grannies, that's who she was. And God continues to welcome new people into his family and to make his covenant with you, his steadfast commitment to you. Are you ready to pledge your loyalty to him? Do you want to become a part of his family, even right now, like Rahab? Would you like to do that? It's a simple prayer and a lifelong journey. Rahab's hidden light shows us that divine mercy always outweighs divine judgment. Divine mercy always outweighs divine judgment. God isn't out to get you. He's not trying to trip you up. He's not just waiting for you to screw up so he can point the finger at you and say, "Caught you." He wants you to experience his mercy. It's why Jesus came. Rahab's hidden light, it shines right into the teaching of Jesus when he begins to speak to his people on a mountainside. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." Same word. "Go and learn what this means," says Jesus. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've come to call, not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you want to meet this God today? The spies begin to head off. Rahab's home is built into the wall of the city, so it's not too difficult for her to open the window, get a long rope, and they can sort of clamber down and disappear off into the night. They tell her to tie a crimson cord or a scarlet rope to her window, and in the heat of battle, in the day of battle, she will be saved, her and her family. And in fact, if you read on in Joshua to chapter 6, you'll discover that's exactly what happens. "But to the two men who had spied out the land," Joshua said, "go to the prostitute's house and bring the woman out of it and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." Did the color of the rope matter? Maybe. Maybe not. But Jewish tradition often has compared it to the color of the lamb's blood in that first Passover when the people of God sprinkled some blood on the lintel and doorposts of their house so that the death angel would pass over them. and their flight from Egypt. Some Christians compare it in the sense to Jesus' blood, bright red, shed for the forgiveness of our sins, a sign, a symbol of our salvation. For Rahab, certainly for her, it was a sign that she was trusting in God when she put it out there. And it was a sign of his faithfulness to her. The name Jesus means God saves. Are you ready to be saved? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these stories. In some ways, they're really complicated. And in so many ways, they're amazingly beautiful. Of how you come and rescue, of how you save, of how you set people free and give them a brand new beginning in life, of your absolute faithfulness to us, even when we're not doing such a good job on our side of the deal of trying to follow and to honor you with all that we have. Thank you that Jesus saves. And the truth is, we do need rescuing. We've made some horrendous choices. And people have done some awful things to us. And our hearts break, and our minds are in turmoil, and it's hard to move forward. And Lord, we pray today that you would rescue us, that you would save us. And for some of us that have never even begun the journey with Jesus, we're simply saying today, Jesus, I need you. I'm sorry for the stuff I've done. That I've hurt all sorts of people, me, you. And I ask for your forgiveness because you promise it freely. I want to know this covenant faithfulness that you'll always be with me and for me no matter what. And today I want to say, turn my life around so that I can be for you and with you. And that you'll hold me even when I get it wrong. The truth is, there's so much about our lives we can't forget. And maybe we never will. But thank you that you do. That you cast aside our past, believing in our potential in our future. And so with our regret and our guilt and our shame and our fear and our trauma, we surrender it to you and pray that you would help us to move into our future with Jesus. Because honestly, it's not just some of us. It's probably all of us. It's certainly me standing here this morning simply saying, Jesus, I need to be saved. Rescue me. Amen.